that I don't recognize. It's such a joy to be able to be with you this morning. My name is Craig. I have been coming to Agape for a few years. I have the unique opportunity to serve as one of the elders here, which means every once in a while they throw me in to preach. At times it feels like a lion's den, I gotta admit, but I think it's a joy this morning to, thank you, I appreciate that laugh, to be able to just study God's Word together. We've been journeying through this book of Daniel for a few months now, and we are getting into the final chapter this morning of the narrative section of Daniel. Next week we're going to jump into the apocalyptic chapter, and hold your seatbelts, buckle up and strap in. Are you up next week? You're not up next week. Anyway, we're excited for that. But the story we're looking at this morning, Daniel 6, is one of the most famous stories of this book, and perhaps one of the most famous stories of the book within the Bible, actually. And believe it or not, I have actually touched the tail of a lion. I was in the country of Zambia, 2011, and without going into tons of details, you can confirm this with my mother after the service. She has photo evidence of us walking with lions. Now, us walking with lions that have been tamed to some extent, with workers ready to intervene if needed, is much different than Daniel being thrown into a den of hungry and vicious lions. I grew up hearing this story of Daniel as a kid, and from a young age, I wanted to be like Daniel when I grew up. I wanted to have a bold faith in the face of death, like Daniel. And now that I am a little more grown up than then, I see that there are many ways that I am not like Daniel. I jump when a rat scurries across the street in the dead of night. I also jump when a scary enough and big enough spider threatens me with its presence. And I'm so jumpy in movies sometimes that it's embarrassing that I'll get scared and jump. You can ask my wife about that one. But this childhood desire remains. I still want to be like Daniel when I grow up. In our story this morning, Daniel is in his 80s, which is powerful to reflect on. And in his 80s, we see yet again the faithfulness of Daniel, who has an uncompromising faith in God. Now, when I was a kid, I thought about what it might take to have an uncompromising faith like Daniel, but I fell into the trap of moralizing this story. And what I mean by that is, I thought that to have a strong faith, I just needed to pray 3 times a day. I was focusing on external actions, and I thought if I did that, then God would surely deliver me out of every lion's den situation in my life. And I think it's very easy to moralize this story and to miss the heart of it. And I think at times it's easy to moralize other parts of the Bible and to miss the heart of the Bible. But the God of the Bible is not after external appearances, he's after our hearts. Other religions focus on living a moralistic life so that God will bless them. But the God of Christianity wants us to focus on him, loving him supremely, giving him our hearts first and foremost, and then, and only then, our actions flow from a heart that is truly his to love our neighbors sacrificially. In the life of Daniel, I see a man whose heart was so surrendered fully, unashamedly to God. And I see how God worked wonders in and through him as a result. When I grow up, I want my heart to be like Daniel's. So as we journey through this story this morning, my prayer is that we will see that, yes, Daniel does point us to our Christian living, but more so, Daniel points us to Jesus. And I pray that we will see that, yes, Daniel is an example to us, and yet he is simultaneously an example beyond us that points to Jesus, who is the ultimate sinless one, the ultimate innocent one, the righteous one, the faithful one, and the bold one. I wonder if you'd just join me in prayer this morning. God, we come to hear from you. We ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would minister to our hearts in the unique ways that we need. Thank you that you have allowed us to gather. Thank you that you've allowed us to be in your presence this morning. And I pray that through this story of Daniel, we would see your son Jesus so clearly. To your glory, we pray. Amen. Daniel 6, verses 1 through 4 show us this point about Daniel. Daniel's godly character and conduct set him apart as a distinguished leader. It's not news, as Jeremiah prayed about and mentioned to anyone here in this room, that a new president-elect is in our country as of last week. And I bring that up briefly right here because the last verse of our text last week, Daniel 5:31, stated this: Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. So Babylon, under the rule of Belshazzar, as we saw last week, has been defeated. And as we turn to chapter 6 of Daniel, there's now a new kingdom in charge, a new head of state, if you will. And it's no longer the big bad Babylonians, it's now the Medo-Persian Empire. And because of this, it's possible and natural to think, with a new king in charge, Daniel might not fare well. Well, we'll see how he fares momentarily. But as a side note, because this story is more well known, and because of how long it was, and because Jeremiah willingly read it, I'm going to share the story in my own words throughout the sermon, just as a side note. So we're going to start with the first four verses. So because of the size of the kingdom, King Darius thought that it was wise to set 120 satraps over different parts of his kingdom. If you're like me, satrap is not a word that you use often or ever. But they are basically governors who had some civil and military authority. And so above these 120 leaders, Darius decided it'd be a good idea to place three administrators over them, keep them accountable, make sure nothing shady is happening. And as the story goes, Daniel so distinguished himself before the king that the king wanted Daniel to be one of those three guys. But it goes beyond this because the king was so taken by Daniel's exceptional qualities that the king actually planned to set Daniel over the whole kingdom. Daniel submitted that resume. Daniel completed the application and he crushed the job interview. Daniel was the man. Now what's interesting to me is that the story is actually quite nonchalant and a bit casual about the fact that Daniel somehow rose within the ranks to this role. We aren't really given all the details about how this happened, but as I explained, or I said, the king noticed these exceptional qualities of Daniel. This phrase, exceptional qualities, could also be rendered excellent spirit, from the Hebrew word ruach, which means spirit. And what I don't want us to miss is that this pagan king noticed the spirit of God in Daniel. And he noticed this reality in Daniel because Daniel's life bore fruit of the spirit. Verse 4 says that Daniel is trustworthy and that he was not negligent. Daniel takes proper care to do his work and to live his life with excellence, being above reproach, being diligent in all that he does. And the king could see the godly character of Daniel, the godly conduct of Daniel, and this distinguished him above all the other leaders. Proverbs 22:29 says it like this: Do you see someone skilled in their work? They will not. They will serve before kings. They will not serve before officials of low rank. And as I think about Daniel, as we've been journeying through this book, a recurring thought returns to my mind. The church is looking for leaders like Daniel. And the church is in need of leaders like Daniel. But every time that thought crosses my mind, I remember that Daniel was not a pastor. Daniel was a politician. He was a very prominent government leader. And the church needs leaders who are leading in our society. And the society needs leaders like Daniel, leaders who have godly character and godly conduct. And that just makes me pause and wonder, where are we? Where are we in our society? Where is our Christian vision for being Daniels in our society? I think our circles of Christianity can sometimes elevate the pastor and the missionary as the highest expression of Christian vocation, but I think that's misguided. I know that's misguided. Because yes, of course, this is noble work, but we must never say that at the expense of other noble work. The landscaper, the mechanic, the teacher, the lawyer, the economist, the real estate agent, the accountant, social worker, IT worker, hospitality worker, healthcare worker, delivery worker, the warehouse worker, the librarian, the admin, the agent, the chef, the entrepreneur. Thought about talking about the DMV worker too. But I might have gone a little too far on that one. In modern times, when the word politician comes to mind, a word that doesn't often come to mind with it is godly. And in this story, we'll see that the politics of the politicians, the game of the schemers in the political world, that desire for power, the corrupting nature of power, envy, and hatred was present in the time of Daniel. But Daniel, despite his political role, would not compromise. And as I think about Daniel being in exile, and as I think about from a human perspective, what it might take to survive in the midst of exile, one word comes to mind: compromise. Daniel is in a foreign land. He's not only been under one kingdom and one king, but multiple kingdoms and multiple kings. And surely if he's going to survive, he must compromise, right? If he's going to get out in front and make himself known, he has to cut a few corners, right? He's got to play the political game, right? Wrong. Daniel does not compromise. And because of this, it is so clear to those around Daniel that his ultimate boss is God. Sure, his earthly boss was the king, but his work rendered unto his earthly boss would prove more efficient and effective because of his heavenly boss. And I think this is a good truth for us, that your work, in your class, in your life, wherever you find yourself, your work can ultimately be done unto Jesus. Sure, you have earthly bosses, professors, leaders, but you get to serve Jesus ultimately with your work. And by doing so, I believe that we will bear witness to Jesus in our lives. Our words will bear witness to Jesus. Our actions will bear witness to Jesus. Our attitude will bear witness to Jesus. Our work ethic will bear witness to Jesus. Our confidence in God, no matter what, will bear witness to Jesus. The fact that we don't enter into the gossip game will bear witness to Jesus. And this is where we live out our Christian faith, because Christ-like character and Christ-like conduct will set us apart in our lives. Now, in this story, Daniel's ascent, it didn't really sit well with the other leading officials, who presumably would have liked to have the job themselves. And so out of hatred and envy, these officials go after Daniel. And verse 4 starts by saying that the administrators, there were only two of them, and the satraps, who in verse 1 said there were 120, tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs. So these guys, who I am going to now refer to as the schemers, are trying to expose some misconduct of handling his work and thus try to reveal Daniel's inept for his job. And in that, I think they're searching for anything they can find. They're really trying to look for Daniel's dirty laundry, if you will. They're trying to find some skeleton or two in Daniel's closet. In modern times, it's like they're looking back over his Facebook, InstaFeed, YouTube videos. They're looking back over his finances, dating apps, family conversations around the dinner table. Maybe even looking at that internet browser that has the private tab. They'd be hoping to discover some moral flaw, some scandal, something to cancel him. And they don't want any stone unturned, and so they do their due diligence. And yet, contrary to their character, and contrary to their conduct, verse 4 says this: they could find no corruption in him. They could find no corruption in him. And I can't get past the depth of this phrase. For me, I see and feel so much wrapped up in these words. And I think part of the reason is because it connects to the danger of just moralizing this story. And so before we move on, I think it's important to explore what you hear and what you experience when you hear and when you sit with the phrase, they could find no corruption in him. When I think about the possibility of someone taking an audit of my life, turning over every stone in my life, it activates a few things in me. It activates pride, shame, and guilt. Pride comes first because I'm tempted to think that if someone were to overturn all the stones of my life, if my life was under a magnifying glass, then they too would say of me, we could find no corruption in Craig. And yet, just as pride sinks in, my eyes gaze upon a few stones that I had forgotten about. A few stones that I don't really want anyone to overturn. And the voice of the accuser comes and condemnation fills my soul. And that's when I hear the phrase, they could find no corruption in Daniel. I'm overcome by my own guilt. I'm overcome by my own shame. And what I believe happens for me, and if your story resonates with mine, in those types of moments, though we are followers of Jesus Christ, Though we have been freed by his precious blood poured out for us on the cross, we let a former identity, we let former sinful actions we have committed, we let former sinful actions committed against us, we let some former words spoken over and against us to define us and to re-enslave us. And if I choose the route of pride, that sin will overcome and consume me. And if I choose the route of condemnation because of my guilt and shame, it will consume me with paralysis, and I'll be immobile for God's work. And so what route is left? What route do we take? When pride and when condemnation seek to overtake and consume me, I must let this phrase about Daniel point me to the gospel, point me to Jesus. Because God could see Daniel's heart. God knew Daniel was not a perfect man. God knew the corruption of sin that was still present in Daniel's heart, even though the schemers could not see it. But there was a completely perfect man, a better Daniel named Jesus. And thus when sin seeks to consume me, I take the route of gazing upon the one who this sentence is fully true about. They could find no corruption in Jesus. In doing this, we avoid moralizing this story because we soak our hearts in the gospel, reminding ourselves that we have been washed, that we have been justified, that we have been sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, as 1 Corinthians 6:11 states. And so these schemers set out trying to find evidence to incriminate Daniel of something. And yet all the evidence they find evidences the fact that Daniel is a man of integrity, a trustworthy man, a diligent man, an incorruptible man who has a proven track record of leading effectively and efficiently. Now the facts of Daniel's life that they have found makes me think the story should be over, right? I don't know if you've seen on YouTube the channel where they said how the story should have ended. There are a lot of different alternate endings, from Lord of the Rings to the Titanic, Harry Potter, Avengers, and many others. Go check them out, it's kind of fun. In the Lord of the Rings video, they asked the eagles to fly them straight to Mount Doom and just toss the ring in. And in 15 minutes, the whole thing's over. For the Lord of the Ring nerds among us, I know you know why that wouldn't work. But for the layperson, it makes sense. It makes sense. But here's my version of how Daniel 6 should have ended. After investigating to see if Daniel was a legitimate leader, they found that yes, he was. He was rightfully deserving of serving as the leader over them. End of story. But this is not what happened. Even though their search came up empty, rather, even though it came up proving his capability of leading, they were dead set on getting rid of Daniel to the point of death. And so verse 5, these schemers, they get back together, they return to the drawing board as it was. They try to find some other way to entrap and indict Daniel, and in their creative cruelty, and in their innovative violence, they realize that the only way to bring a charge against Daniel is if they devise something that conflicts with his obedience to his God and his God's law. It's fascinating to notice what they attack. They attack Daniel's highest loyalty. And verses 6 to 9 then say that the schemers go to the king, and manipulatively suggest that a law be created. And the law they're putting forth is that everyone in the kingdom would be prohibited from praying to any god or any man except to King Darius himself for 30 days. The schemers lie to the king in saying that everyone has buy-in on this decree, like Daniel didn't. As though everyone agreed on this decree, Daniel wasn't in agreement. They present it in such a way to make the king conclude that he need not really consider it at length nor in depth. He need not do his own due diligence, for they have done their own. And the punishment for breaking this decree is death by lions. Because obviously death by fire didn't work last time. And what we see in this is that their sin of envy, hatred, pride consumed them. It consumed them to the point where they were willing to consume and kill Daniel. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, in his book, The Brothers Karamazov, states this about the difference between animals and humans when it comes to cruelty. People talk sometimes about a bestial cruelty, but that's a great injustice, an insult to the beasts. A beast can never be so cruel as a man, so artistically cruel. The tiger only tears and gnaws. That's all he can do. He would never think of nailing people by the ears, even if he were able to do it. These schemers are exercising their artistic cruelty by trying to legally entrap and kill an innocent man. King Darius, who is oblivious to their ulterior motives, thinks enacting this decree is a brilliant idea. His ego is bursting at the seams, full of pride. This act is setting himself and his government up as divine. It's very similar to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3 in the fiery furnace. And now in light of all this, I'm like, where's Daniel? And what's his response to this, right? His life's on the line. Like, is he going to compromise? His life's on the line. Is he going to change some of his spiritual practices? I'm going to read verse 10, which states, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before." I love that. I think there could be a whole sermon preached about this response of Daniel's. And I think building off an earlier point, I want to say that God, Daniel's godly character and godly conduct were deeply connected to his prayer life. And for us today, I think we can say that a Christ-like character, a Christ-like conduct is super connected to a Christ-like prayer life. In modern terms, we call Daniel a prayer warrior. If I have requests, I was for sure going to let Daniel know about that. Now, at the same time, I think the cynic, probably more rightly named the coward inside of me, thinks, couldn't have Daniel kind of pray with the windows shut? Couldn't have Daniel prayed silently? I mean, surely God would understand. I mean, he has a prestigious role in society and in government. And of course, Daniel would be more useful alive, right? Not dead. And so he can compromise this, right? This one time, the ends would justify the means, right? No, Daniel does not compromise. Daniel knows that this decree is at odds with the law of God. He can't render prayers to anyone besides God and certainly not to a mere human. And as we look at Daniel's prayer, I think there's 6 habits that Daniel has that we can see, 5 of which are present in verse 10. Habit number 1, Daniel prays in a private, like semi-private place in his home. Matthew 6:6 states, "When you pray, go into your home, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Habit 2, Daniel prays kneeling. Daniel knew the significance of the posture of his body as it connects to the posture of his heart. And so Daniel knelt in dependence, and Daniel knelt in humility. And though kneeling is certainly not the only posture, it's a very popular one in Scripture, and for good reason. Habit number 3, Daniel prays consistently. Daniel prayed 3 times the day the decree was released because that's what he always did. And I wonder, do you pray consistently? For many of us, I think it's common to pray around meal times. And if that's your practice, I wonder, are those still intentional, meaningful moments of engaging and connecting with the Lord? Not some checklist, but really seeking to draw life and spiritual resources from God, as Daniel did, as he communed with God. Habit number 4, Daniel prays facing Jerusalem. Now, why did Daniel do this? The back story to this practice is in 2 Chronicles 6:36-39. Same story shows up in 1 Kings 8:46-51, when Solomon prayed a prayer of dedication for the temple of the Lord. And in this prayer, kind of prophetic, he says, "God, I know one day your people are going to sin. And in your anger, you're going to take them away, and their enemies will have them in exile in their land. And while in exile, if they acknowledge their sin, if they repent of their sin, and if they pray towards the land, and if they pray towards the city Jerusalem," Solomon begs God to hear their prayer from heaven. Daniel knew the scriptures. Daniel longed for life in Jerusalem under the reign of God Most High. And I just wonder, do you long for the heavenly home that is ours? Do you long for the new heavens and the new earth? Do you direct your prayers towards the new heavenly Jerusalem, where your citizenship is sealed? Habit number 5, Daniel prays giving thanks to God, which might seem normal at first, but again, under the circumstances, you're like, Daniel, your life's on the line. And in that circumstance, he gives thanks to God. which is 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which says, give thanks to God in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Daniel models this to us in a powerful way. Habit number 6 in verse 11, Daniel prays for help. I think lest we think that Daniel's kind of optimistically thanking God for his circumstances of life and not taking seriously what he's facing. Daniel knows that without God's help, he will compromise. Daniel knows without God's help, he's going to be eaten by lions. And so he begs for God's help. And in this story, we see this 80-plus-year-old Daniel praying. And I'm struck by that. I'm struck by the fact that this man had a prayer life long in existence in his life before entering the lion's den. You don't want to learn how to pray when you're in the lion's den. Christ-like character and Christ-like conduct is deeply connected to a Christ-like prayer life. And so as the story continues, verses 11 to 15, the schemers go to Daniel's house. At the time, they know that he is going to pray, and they catch Daniel in the now incriminating act of praying to his God. After confirming his crime, they return to the king, no doubt, with a little extra pep in their step, and they ask the king, tongue-in-cheek, didn't you recently pass a ban on praying for 30 days except to you, your majesty? And the king, not thinking twice, says, yes, and it cannot be revoked. And then their plan and their plot, and the king's mistake is unveiled to him, for the schemers tell the king this, we have solid evidence proving that Daniel was praying after the decree was put into writing. Daniel, you know Daniel, that exile from Judah, yeah, him, he is still praying 3 times a day. Upon hearing this, the king is greatly distressed. And the king's determined to rescue and to save Daniel from this tragic reality. And until the sun goes down, the king tries everything within his power to help Daniel. But the truth is that King Darius does not have the power to reverse what has been enforced. Within the Medo-Persian system of government, he couldn't do it. It had been sealed, and according to their laws, it could not be changed. It could not be countermanded. Which, if you remember, is quite different than how the authority under King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was. If this same thing happened under his rule, this story wouldn't have ended the same way. He would have just stopped it right off the bat. But we see that Darius's hands are tied. He's not above the law. Later on the same day, the schemers return to the palace, basically taunting the king by reminding him that according to their laws, the king cannot change the law he's issued. Darius has been backed into a corner, and he has nowhere to go, nothing to do, so the king gives in and orders that Daniel be thrown into the lion's den. And the king utters these words to Daniel at the end of verse 16. May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. Daniel's life is in God's hands. The king knows if there is going to be any intervention, it has to be a divine, supernatural intervention. And I love the phrase, your God whom you serve continually. Because it drives home what we talked about earlier, that those around Daniel, even and especially the king, know that Daniel's ultimate allegiance is to his God. And then they seal the mouth of the den with a large stone. And then the king and the nobles steal the stone with their own signet rings, and Daniel's fate is sealed and set in stone, as it were. Daniel's in the den of lions. But then the camera, if you will, for this scene moves to the palace. It's not focused on Daniel at all, and I mean, I'm interested in knowing what's happening in the lion's den with Daniel, and how is he faring? But the director has the film on the palace. And I think it's great narrating because that's exactly what the king is feeling. We're to identify with the king. He's being kept on the edge of his seat, as are we, allowing us to really experience the night for him. And it says that King Darius goes back to the palace. King Darius, he cannot eat. King Darius cannot sleep. He's fasting. He doesn't want any entertainment brought to him. He's in this hopeless angst. And again, while the narrator tells us about Darius' night, there's no details given about the night as a whole for Daniel. It's not until the morning, till the dawn, that light is shed on the situation. Verses 19 to 23. Soon as dawn comes, the king jumps out of bed, hurries to the lion's den, and when he gets within earshot, the king, in a voice riddled with anguish, calls out to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions. And from deep within the den of the lions, from the pit of death, Daniel raises his voice triumphantly. Verse 22, my God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. Daniel is alive. God delivered Daniel from the lions in the den, and the king is ecstatic and filled with joy. He has Daniel lifted out of the den, and when the king sees him, he's astonished because Daniel has no wounds. No tooth nor claw of a lion had touched Daniel, for God chose to rescue Daniel. What a wonderful work of God to intervene and save Daniel. Many wonder who the angel is in the den of lions with Daniel. And we don't know. There's not consensus on this. Surely we think of the angel in chapter 3 who appeared in the fiery furnace and looked like a son of the gods. But we don't know. But one thing we do know is that God will never leave his people alone in the lion's dens of their lives. He has not promised to always rescue us from the lion's dens, but he has promised to never leave us and never forsake us. He is always with us in the lion's dens of our lives, always. And though I was initially hesitant to speak about the little lion's dens of our lives and thus make a metaphor about what was certainly not a metaphor for Daniel, I have to speak about the lion's dens in our lives. I do so in part because the Bible speaks metaphorically and symbolically about lions. For instance, according to 1 Peter 5:8, our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Satan would love to shred God's people to pieces. And when we look at the world around us, I think it's very evident that there are many lion's dens present on our earth. And I don't know all of the potential lion's dens you would tell me about if we had the chance to sit down and explore them in your life. But for me, as I was preparing this sermon, I found it incredibly helpful to think about and to talk with God about a few lion's dens in my own life. And as I was talking with God, I realized that there were aspects of my family growing up where there were a couple lion's dens present. And as I was talking with God, I realized that there were aspects of my work culture where there's a couple lion's dens present. And as I was talking with God, I realized that there were aspects about the wars and conflicts around the world today that are some massive lion's dens. And as I was talking with God about the political climate in our country, especially after this week, it was easy to see that there's some lion's dens present in our own country. And as I was talking with God about this, I realized that many of these political tensions are present in the church, and there are many lion's dens in the church. And as I was talking with God, I wondered about our church. As Pastor Jeremiah mentioned, there's a political spectrum here represented within our body. And as a result, and as I think about what happened this week, I imagine for some of you that this week you felt saddened and distraught. As I think about other of you, I know that there are there's joy, there's happiness. I imagine for some of you, you feel confused, concerned, anxious, maybe terrified. Maybe some of you are numb. Oh no, I wonder how many of you feel isolated. Imagine a lot of you feel potentially alone. And as I say this and as I think about this, I think, wow, it's a lot of lions. And there's a lot of dens. And there are certainly also many schemers in our world today. But when I thought about that statement, I thought, man, that really makes me look at the world through the window and say, wow, so many schemers. But as I prepared this sermon, I looked in the mirror. And as I gazed into my own heart, I saw that though I want to be like Daniel when I grow up, I find that my heart often has more in common with the schemers. Envying others, setting traps for them to fall in. And I just wonder, is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for you? Is there any hope for our world? C.S. Lewis has described a quote from a book that I'm not sure which one that goes like this. You will never tame the lions in your life until you let God be the untamed lion in your life. I am certain that you are not alone in the lion's dens of your life, because here in Daniel 6, we get a glimpse of that reality. But we see it far more clearly, far more fully in the face and in the life of Jesus Christ, who descended into the lion's den of our world. He lived a sinless, faithful life amidst the lions of his day. Jesus was more innocent than Daniel. Jesus trusted in God more than Daniel. Jesus was silent before his accusers. Unlike Daniel, Jesus was filled with wounds and gashes on his body after being whipped as if a lion had mauled him. Amos 3 speaks about the Lord roaring against violence and oppression, the untamed lion. And there are links here with the justice of God. And unlike Daniel, Jesus faced the wrath and the justice of God for us. Unlike Daniel, Jesus died after facing the lions of God. And from the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is from Psalm 22. And is it any wonder that verse 13 of that same psalm reads, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. Or a few verses later in that same psalm, 22, verse 21, rescue me from the mouths of the lions. Like Daniel, Jesus also had a stone rolled over him. And like Daniel, the stone was rolled away. But unlike Daniel, Jesus' emergence from death to life sealed his triumph over death, sin, Satan, and the world. Eternally, it is true that we are promised rescue and salvation from the lion's dens of our life. But while on earth, we will suffer. While on earth, we will face difficulties. And we should expect that, because so did Jesus. But Jesus will never leave us alone in the lion's dens of our lives. One of the final parts of our story this morning is difficult to swallow. For verse 24 shows that the very plan of punishment and death that the schemers wanted for Daniel is now their punishment. Those men who had falsely accused Daniel were then thrown into the lion's den, but so also were their wives and their children. And the text says that before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. King Darius, in his anger and pride, I would argue, went too far. Those guilty of plotting against Daniel were not the wives and the children. There's no indication in the text that they were part of the plot. I think Daniel misuses his authority and doesn't exercise justice perfectly. You might disagree with me on that. But rather, I think he commits a tragedy in response to what happened. And I know there's a lot we could say, and I know there's potentially a lot of questions, so talk with me after. Better yet, talk with Pastor Jeremiah after. No, you can talk to both of us. The final part of the story is that when we look at it as a whole, we see a massive reversal for King Darius. At the beginning, he's willing to sign a decree that all people worship him. And by the end, he's now writing to all nations and all peoples, and he then decrees to those within his kingdom to fear and revere the God of Daniel. Read with me the final verses, 25 to 27. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And I think this is quite the powerful ending, that here, yet again in the book of Daniel, another pagan king is singing the praises of the God of Daniel. These last two verses, 26 and 27, are poetry. King Darius cannot help but sing to God Most High, the living God, the God who endures forever, the God whose kingdom will never be destroyed. And I think what's powerful is that King Darius' song joins the melody of the book of Daniel. It joins the central theme of the book of Daniel, which we see first appears on Daniel's lips in chapter 2, verse 20 to 23, then appears on the lips of King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. And the song, and thus a summary of the first six chapters as we end the narrative part of Daniel, is that despite appearances, God is in control of everything. And despite appearances, God is setting up His King and God is setting up His kingdom. And God wants for all knees to bow, for all hearts, for all lives to give their full allegiance to Him, that the rule of His Son Jesus might be present, reigning over their hearts and lives. And I just wonder in closing this morning, does the song of your life, does the song that comes off the lips, your lips, join the book of Daniel's song, especially after this week in our country? Let's pray. God, thank you that you saw fit as you guided Jeremiah through the sermon series and to look at this book of Daniel and to be able to look at this chapter in particular after this week in our country. I want to say thank you. Thank you that you are sovereign down to those details that sometimes we can miss. God, thank you that you seek to minister to us and shepherd us through every moment of our lives. And thank you that you promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And thank you that those promises we can take to the eternal bank. God, I pray that we would be a church, in Jeremiah's words earlier, that would be able to have redemptive conversations in our culture. Show us how to live in deep relationships with another, not pretending there's a false harmony, but really seeking to find deep peace in the gospel of your Son, Jesus. God, I ask that if there's anyone here who needs to speak with anyone before they leave, that you would give them the strength to do so. God, I ask if there's anyone here who feels alone in the lion's dens of their lives, that they might know your presence. God, I ask that you would be with us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.